Well, it was a real temptation for me, because it is Palm Sunday, to preach on that passage of Scripture. We often don't synchronize our watches well enough with church days that were important in church history. And so, but because of my long-term commitment that I made to my care group probably 2 years ago that I'd preach on Melchizedek, at some point, today we're there. And if you're not turned to Hebrews 7 yet in your Bible, we are going to look at the first three verses in Hebrews chapter 7. As you're turning over there, I'm going to pray for us in our time in God's Word. Father, you know that as we have, as I've been looking over this passage of Scripture, my prayer and my realization of what is in these words of yours that you want your people to know about, my prayer today, Lord God, is that you would help us to view our God as bigger than he was when we walked in. That new ways of thinking of our Savior would be planted in our minds. That our heart would be pricked with a new love for Jesus Christ. Even our theology would be elevated. But most of all, Lord God, that our Christian lives would be steered in a different direction by your holy word. And we pray these things, Father, so that you're glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you would take a moment and read with me Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3, I'm going to begin like that. And I am reading from the NASB version, the more accurate NASB version. I'll just throw that in. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting individual. And this passage of Scripture really could go a lot of different ways. We could transport ourselves back to Genesis and see Melchizedek in his first appearance on the pages of Scripture, because we don't remember that story well because he's only there in a few verses. But we do remember Melchizedek from the book of Hebrews, and we have looked, when I have been in this pulpit, at various passages from Hebrews and have seen him show up. And I'm just going to turn over to chapter 5 for a minute because he's there in verse 6 where it says, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now in context, we know he's speaking here of Christ because of verse 5 where it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said of him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So God the Father here has given him this place, this high position. You can also see that over in verse 10 where it says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was designated by God as a high priest. And we'll get into that a little bit later on. If you remember much of where we were in this portion of Scripture, you remember the author telling us that this guy Melchizedek was hard to explain. And it says that right in the text. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Verse 11. So this is not a passage of Scripture for those who don't know the Scripture well. And here, the writer of Hebrews says, and you guys who I'm writing to, you've become dull of hearing. We could translate that sluggish in hearing. In fact, he states in that section of Scripture, you should be teachers by now, but you're not. You have someone, you are needful of someone to teach you. You're slow to learn. And see if you remember this. We said in the words that the writer uses here, there it indicates a twofold deficiency. One is a lack of receptivity for Christian wisdom, and the second is a stale or exhausted spirit instead of glowing joy of hope. So two things that he's indicating to us here. This warning that is given here in chapter 5 makes the author take a break from where he wanted to go with his thoughts of Melchizedek to begin with. He wanted to teach him. He wanted us to know about Melchizedek. And then in chapter 6, he transitions us back to other thoughts. And he says this in chapter 6, in verse 9, Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. He wanted to teach them. He lets them have it because they're slow of hearing, dull of hearing, sluggish in their hearing. And then he says, but I have a different understanding of who you really are. I understand that there are better things concerning you that I want to inform you of. And the better thing that he has for them is he wants them to understand why we should have hope. Why this shouldn't be a thing that we can't understand, why we can't grasp this, because of all the hope we have in Christ. The end of chapter 6 renders that hope that we have. John Bunyan put it this way on hope, your faith is, as your faith is, such your hope will be. Hope is never ill when faith is well, nor strong if faith is weak. In other words, if we have faith, we will have hope. Faith in Christ, faith in His Word, faith in God, faith in the Spirit at work in our lives. Then we will be a people that are filled with hope. And He wants to give the people that hope and stir them back up to have that hope in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds, before he presses on with this man Melchizedek. If you look at verse 19 of verse 6, he says, this hope we have. There is no doubt about the hope that we have in Christ. This hope we have. And in verses 19 and 20, we looked at, a number of months ago now, some things about hope that we have from these two verses. We can see that hope is our soul's anchor. We can see that our hope is sure, that our hope is steadfast, that our hope is in a sanctuary where Christ now resides. Beloved, these words for us make us understand for absolutely sure, there should be no doubt in our minds that we have hope. This anthem of hope that he gives us in these two verses are like concrete to our lives. They are what help us to understand things that are really beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. Why, when we read those passages of Scripture that expand our thoughts and our ideas about our God, that it keeps us rooted and grounded in the truth. The writer wants to refocus our attention back on what he was unable to prior to this, and that's why he gives us that hope at the end of verse 6. Chapter 6. And we'll see in this next section a number of points that our writer makes on the importance of the priesthood of Melchizedek and how it fits into the mind of the Hebrew and also in the mind of the reader. So as we plow into this text, I want to show us the significance of Melchizedek in five spectacular ways. Five ways to show us the significance of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 begins, "For this Melchizedek." Who is this guy, Melchizedek? If you read, many have ideas about who Melchizedek is, and I have in my notes ideas all in capital letters because a lot of these ideas are flat out wrong. And there's absolutely no way that they can be true, but I thought I would share a few of these ideas with you. The first one is a great example of why ideas need to be capitalized in your mind. And these are the top five ideas of who Melchizedek is. There are countless others. Number one, he was an unfallen Adam from another planet to observe God's plan for fallen man. Really, that's an idea. Number two, he was the personification of the third member of the Trinity. Interesting. Some have suggested that Melchizedek is an angel. Also an interesting argumentation to that view. Some say he's the pre-incarnate Christ, and there's countless pages written about why we should view Melchizedek that way. But number five, in my vote, and the vote of countless others, is that he is a mortal man. He is likely, and get this, a Canaanite. Wow, you need to go back to Genesis 12. And a type of Christ. So, a mortal man and a type of Christ is how we're going to look at Melchizedek today. And I just want you to know that with a range of ideas like this, this is a difficult part of the book. But it brings to bear in our minds and in our hearts the wonder and depth of who Christ is and how the Scripture is crafted. And if you walk away with anything from today, just know that God crafted this word in such a miraculous way that he can bring up a man from Genesis chapter 12 and make us think about Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the universe. There are some complicating factors in this section of Scripture. We have first century addressees or a first century audience, and many in that time period understood Judaism, the problems that Jews were facing, and many things are brought up in the book of Hebrews that help us to understand and bridge the gap, if you will. And so for us, 19 centuries later, we have a real difficulty understanding some of this stuff. And there's another complicating factor, and that's the issue of typology. And you're thinking to yourself, oh great, what's that, right? Well, I gave you a definition in your notes, a rather lengthy one. But what is typology? One author said, and here's a shorter definition of typology, typology is the study of Old Testament events and persons that symbolically anticipate the New Testament. Another said that typology, a type, is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or anti-type is found in New Testament revelation. So you say, okay, that's great, Ken. We need to talk about that for a minute, right? So I'll give you a couple examples of typology, because Jesus believed in typology, if you want to know the truth. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, Jesus sees the story of Jonah, and Jonah being 3 days in the belly of the fish, picturing his death and his being in the tomb for 3 days. Typology. Jonah, Christ. Type, anti-type. In Numbers 21, we have a type. Moses is lifted up, lifting up a serpent in the wilderness, if you remember that story. And then in John 3:14, Jesus is compared with that crucifixion to that event. Peter also uses an understanding of typology. In the Old Testament, there is a type. In the New Testament, there is an anti-type. Exodus 20, the Passover, and the blood of the lamb, the blood was smeared on the doorpost, right? On the lintels in the doorpost, so that the angel of death would pass over the people and they would live. Peter in 1:19 sees Jesus' blood as the anti-type. If we have Christ's blood, it foreshadows the anti-type of the Lord Jesus Christ shedding His blood for us and saving us from eternal death. So Christ, Peter, many illustrations of the type and anti-type. And Melchizedek foreshadows for us the one who is the perfect fulfillment of the nature and role of the King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, interesting guy. As I mentioned, he appears back in Genesis, and there in 3 verses. And then we see nothing of Melchizedek until Psalm 110, where David writes of Melchizedek. And then there's nothing of Melchizedek until here in Hebrews. So if you think about this man Melchizedek, Moses writes of Melchizedek. Then 1,000 years of silence, and we read again about Melchizedek in the book of Psalms. And then 1,000 years, and we read about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. It's an amazing span of time about one man showing up in Scripture. And I'm going to make a side point here. We might wonder how people say that the Bible is a bunch of disconnected letters all stuck together. When we can see one thread of an individual named Melchizedek that weaves together the Old and New Testament. Moses, a long pause, David, and then Hebrews. We see him again. And I would suggest to you, unless a thorough inspiration really takes place in the Scripture, we would not have instances like this. There is no contradiction between the human authors and the divine author of Scripture. It's amazing inspiration of Scripture that helps us to understand how one man can be seen thousands of years apart to lend us to see the type and the anti-type on the pages of Scripture. Old Testament pictures, New Testament truths. Scripture is God-breathed. And so we consider what the writer wants to tell us of this Melchizedek. And as I mentioned, there will be 5 specific ways. Really, point 3 has an extra bonus for you, so you're going to get 6 ways, but number 3 is a two-pointer. So, I'm going to give you those right up front. You don't have to try to copy them down now, but these are the way we'll work through this passage of Scripture. Melchizedek, he was a potentate. King of Salem, verse 1 tells us. He was a pervasive priest. He was pious and peaceful. He was peculiar or particular, and he is perpetual. So that's the way we're going to work through this. These are the 5 themes that we'll look at that the writer of Hebrews gives to us on who this man Melchizedek really is. Melchizedek is a great name. And as we know, in Scripture, names mean things, especially in ancient cultures. Melchizedek's name is broken into Melki, which means my king, and Zedek, which means righteousness. Melchizedek is my king of righteousness. Interesting, right? If we had time, we could look over at Joshua 10 and verse 1, and there we'll see another king named Adonai Zedek. It's fascinating. He also was the king of Jerusalem. What's interesting about that name is that Adonai means Lord, and Zedek, as I said before, means righteousness, so he is Lord of righteousness. And it's also interesting to note that Jerusalem is mentioned in Joshua there in chapter 10 for the first time in all the pages of Scripture. He's the king of Jerusalem. Just whet your appetite with that stuff and I'll let you run it around. So here we have Melchizedek, his name, my king of righteousness. So we need to press ahead. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 7, he is called there the king of Salem. The king of Salem, the passage tells us. In fact, he is called a king. He is referred to as king four times in these first two verses of chapter 7. So he is a king. He is a potentate. He is a monarch. He's the ruler. He is the one that holds a preeminent position. He is a king, and he is a type of Christ. Because we have noted countless times as we have worked through these passages in Hebrews, especially in those first few verses, Hebrews 1:3, so Christ is seated on his throne, so Melchizedek was a king and is seated on a throne. Jesus is also a king. You can look over at 1 Timothy 6:15 or Revelation 17:14. Here we see a type and an anti-type. Melchizedek being the type and Christ being the anti-type. We could look at that passage, Matthew 21, 1 through 17, or 1 through 11, the wonderful triumphant entry passage where Jesus is hailed as king. Hosanna in the highest, they cried out to him. Or you can check out 1 Peter 3:22 and some other passages that I put in your notes. Jesus Christ is the high and lofty king, risen, royal, better than angels, it says in Scripture, seated at the right hand of God. And one day in Revelation 19, we'll see him come with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh. Well, not only is he a king, but he is a priest. And secondly, in this passage, in verse 1, we can see he is priest of the Most High God. Verse 10 also tells us that he was a priest. He was a pervasive priest. Why would I say it that way? Because he is a priest of the Most High God. The Greek language here tells us that he was the priest of Theos, of the Most High God. And if you look back at Genesis 14 and run this around, you can see that there again, Melchizedek is called priest of the Most High God. Only there, Moses uses the term El Elyon, the universal name of God, the God of all things. We could say God of Jew and Gentile. Just as God is the God of creation, he is the God of all things, visible and invisible. In other words, his priesthood is not merely a thing to the Jewish people. His priesthood is extensive, and that this God that he worshiped was the God of the omnipresent God, the all-encompassing God. What he wants us to get from this is that that's expressed in this language that he is the God of all. Archaeologists tell us that early on, nations outside of Israel often combined the roles of king and priest in a single person. That's as it was in Genesis 14. Among the Jews, the role of the king remains separate from the office of priest. But here, we see a combination. C.H. Spurgeon said this of Melchizedek. He was one who worshiped God after a primitive fashion, a believer in God such as Job was in the land of Uz. He is one of the world's gray fathers who kept faithful to the Most High God. He combined his own person, the kingship and the priesthood, and a conjunction by no means which was unusual in those first ages. End quote. So here we have again a type, a foreshadowing of Christ in the New Testament. We look at this wonderful book and we see that he is called repeatedly a priest. And not only a priest, but the high priest. And not only the high priest, but the great high priest from 4:14. Prophets foretold of this position of Christ. Zechariah 6:13 says, "Yes, it is he who built the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne." So there, king and priest together, and he will counsel of peace and will be between the two offices. Even David in Psalm 110 in verse 1 and verse 4, you see a correlation there, king and priest. Countless places in the book of Hebrews, and I put those in your notes, where he is called the high priest. Well, not only was Melchizedek priest and Christ priest, not only was Melchizedek king and Christ a king, he was also pious and peaceful. At the end of verse 2, it says this. By the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So he is King of Righteousness. The God-breathed text tells us he was King of Righteousness. It means that he was the king of all that was right. He was a king that served with piety. He was a king that served in holiness. He was a king that was devout. And King of Salem, which later comes to be known as Jerusalem. King of Peace. We hear that word shalom, right? We know that that means peace. Peace be to you. Harmony be to you. And so here he's saying he was the king of shalom. He was the king that would bring harmony and peace and blessing. And if you think about it, you think about the Aaronic priesthood. It had to do with sacrifices. And they were to restore the people to a right relationship with God. To restore our righteousness and give us peace. But those sacrifices the priests made were only temporary. They were only a provisional solution, if you will, a short-term kind of fix. But the Messiah fixed the problem permanently. So we have a type in Melchizedek and the foreshadowing, a prefigurement of the one priest that would make the perfect sacrifice. Even as Melchizedek is a type better than the Levitical priests, he's described as King of Righteousness and King of Peace, but he was not able to give righteousness and give peace. Isaiah 9 tells us of the king that would come, that would deliver for us peace and righteousness. There he is called Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. This is the King of Kings sitting on his throne delivering peace and righteousness. His government will be all of that. Jesus is that priest. Christ came to give us His righteousness so that believers would have peace. Romans 5:1 tells us that plainly. Therefore, having been justified, made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What other priest could do this? Well, Hebrews 9 gives us an indication. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Jesus Christ is a priest. Levitical priests gave a temporary cleansing. Christ's sacrifice lasts forever. So He is pious and peaceful, and one day will reign and bring it to each of us permanently. Number four, He is particular or peculiar. If you look at the end of, or at verse 3 with me, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and made like the Son of God. Genealogy is what's the key here. If we would understand it, the priesthood and the Jewish mindset, genealogy was everything. You had to be a descendant of Levi or Aaron. If you had money, position, it didn't really amount to anything. It meant nothing. And so many times in the priesthood, they cared more about who than holiness. They cared more about genealogy than godliness. And so we see those priests who brought Christ to Pilate to have Him crucified. Lineage was what it was all about, and that's the sad truth. But here the author wants the reader to know that Melchizedek, this was not the point. The point was that he didn't have this kind of genealogy. And this idea sets up again that he was a type and Christ was the anti-type. Because Christ didn't have the right kind of genealogy either, the right kind of descendants, the right family tree. He was from the line of Judah. No lineage of or from the priesthood. No lineage through Levi or Aaron. They are both appointed priests by the Most High God. And you can see Hebrews 7, 15 through 17, and especially verse 17 there, and Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, or Hebrews 5 and verse 10. Hebrews 5 and verse 10 tells us specifically, being designated by God as a high priest. Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, Christ designated as a priest. No lineage, no correct lineage, no correct bloodline. Still, a priest of the Most High God. It was peculiar. Doesn't mean that he came from nowhere. It means that no record of his Old Testament lineage is known. It says absolutely nothing in history about his parents or his lineage or his origins. In other words, it says to us that these things are unrelated when it comes to God. So what is seen is Melchizedek foreshadowing the priesthood of Christ. As Hebrews 5, 6 tells us, you are a priest forever. Which really transitions us to the last point. Melchizedek was a priest permanently, or better, perpetually, because that's the term that's used in verse 3. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And you really need to grab onto this little phrase, but made like. It's one word in the Greek text, and it means that he was a facsimile, a copy. And so he's telling us that, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Made like the Son of God, a copy. Our writer uses terminology here to compare Melchizedek to the Son of God. And it's interesting, the writer says the Son of God and uses as that phraseology. And Melchizedek is compared to the Son of God, not the Son of God compared to Melchizedek. Because the Son of God stresses eternality. He's telling us that his priesthood is permanent and perpetual. And he's not saying they are identical. He is only comparing and discerning the resemblance of Melchizedek's priesthood and Christ's. And it's as you study through Hebrews, you understand that the Levitical priests could not say this. They could not make this claim. Many note that the high priest would serve a term of 30 years. I wanted to make a comment about term limits here, but I thought I better not. This word grouping tells us that he is without interruption or continuous, but not eternal, as Jesus Christ was. MacArthur says it like this: it was not that he lived forever, but that the order of priesthood in which he ministered was forever. And that really is good. You can note again Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4. Melchizedek, he is a priest only like the Son of God. But his priesthood is unique. It stands apart as a type of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the anti-type. So these three verses show us five truths that we need to let resonate in our hearts. He is a potentate. He is a priest. He is pious and peaceful. He is peculiar, and he serves perpetually. And the fact that he served perpetually is something that is important and vital to each of us. And we need to hang on to that. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, that's an amazing truth. When you're in Christ, you have Christ forever and ever and ever. So where do all these things lead us? Where do all these facts, if you will, lead us? Sure, we have a type and an anti-type. Oh, that's really cool, Kent. But what does that do for me personally today? Let me give you some thoughts. The wonderful, amazing reality that he is potentate or king of Salem. He is the king, and so we should worship him. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, or 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16, goes something like this: he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Worship him. Number one. Number two, he was pervasive priest of the Most High God. So go to him. Remember Hebrews 4:14? We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Go to Him. Go to Him again and again. He is the God of the universe. He is the pervasive high priest. Let us draw near with confidence, finding mercy and grace there. He is pious and peaceful. He's the King of righteousness and the King of peace. So follow Him. His example will help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Righteousness and peace. If we were all righteous and peaceful, how great would that be? We can be. Pursue Him. Follow Him. Walk in Him. Walk in His ways. Love Him. He was particular or peculiar, without father or mother, without genealogy. What is so remarkable is that we are now adopted sons and daughters of this Christ. Adopted into His lineage as fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 15 through 17. This helps us understand our own peculiar status and why Peter calls us strangers and aliens. It's not that we're weird. It's that we're adopted into a unique family that will reign forever with Christ. Second Corinthians 6:18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Don't forget that. Lastly, He was perpetual, remains a priest perpetually. Beloved, this gives us confidence and security. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? If God calls us, who is against us? We overwhelmingly conquer through Him. We are protected, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we are protected by the power of God. Five traits to help us to see the Son in a unique and thorough manner. So worship Him, go to Him, follow Him, enjoy Him as children of the Almighty, and be confident and secure in Him. I think the writer, after these three verses, was expecting a hallelujah chorus to break out. All because of a ghost-like man in Melchizedek who only shows up once every 1,000 years on the pages of Scripture. When this king came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the people hailed him correctly. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. I couldn't help but think here of the words of Charles Wesley when he wrote these words. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore. Let that be our song as we enter this Resurrection Day week. Think on these words and rejoice, your Lord is King. Let's pray. Father God, you are an amazing, amazing God who brings out some amazing truths in your word. We saw a short glimpse of the story of Melchizedek, if you will, In the following verses, he talks about the significance of Melchizedek, the superiority of Melchizedek, and then lands on the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. Beloved, my prayer is that we would continue to read through the book of Hebrews and marvel at the wonder of this written word, and that we would praise the King of Kings with all our heart, soul, and might. We ask this in His name. Amen.